So 2 weeks ago, last time we were in 2 Samuel, we read the sad story of how David, a hero of the faith and a man after God's own heart, strayed so far from his close walk with the Lord that he not only committed adultery with the wife of one of his most faithful servants, but then proceeded to murder the man to cover it up. There are probably not many more powerful cautionary tales in all of Scripture. I am quite certain there was a time in David's life when he could no more have imagined himself committing such heinous sins as these than you or I could. Hopefully we all realize that we're capable, but I'm pretty sure that no one here is planning to go out tomorrow and commit adultery and murder. And I don't believe that David was planning to. I don't believe that he may not have even thought he was capable of it. By the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, we understand that that seed of sin is in all of our fallen natures. But David loved God, and David walked with God. And David had made some very hard choices to obey God in the difficult circumstances of his life. But when he was prosperous, and when he was getting the things that he wanted, he allowed Satan to blind him. He allowed Satan to deceive him into thinking he was entitled to those things. He was entitled to take what he wanted rather than waiting for God to give it to him. Now, to outside appearances, it appears that the cover-up that David has engineered has been successful. Uriah is dead, Bathsheba is now David's wife, and the son who was conceived in adultery has been born in apparent legitimacy. But as you may recall, Chapter 11 ends with a very important but. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. That's not a small thing. That's a huge thing. Because this is what David's entire kingdom is premised upon. His relationship with God, the blessing of God, the fact that God anointed him and chose him not only to be king over Israel, but to be the ancestor eventually of the Messiah. And now he has put all of that in jeopardy by grasping to get something that was outside of the will of God for him. David is on a collision course with disaster. And he needs for someone to warn him. And that job of warning someone who is on a collision course with disaster is a very important one. Some of you may know this story quite well. But on the night of April 14th, 1912, it was a luxury ocean liner called the Titanic. It was on its maiden voyage, steaming through the waters of the North Atlantic, over 2,000 people on board. None of them with any idea that this supposedly unsinkable ship that they were riding on was on a collision course with a massive iceberg. It would ultimately send it to the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean and take about 3/4 of them with it. That collision never should have happened. There were warnings about sea ice earlier in the day. The captain, Edward Smith, had changed the ship's course to try to get south of the ice fields. It was unusual for there to be icebergs that far south at this time of year. But there were other ships, and late into the evening, those ships stopped because they realized the danger that they were in. And a couple of them radioed the Titanic, which was moving at full speed. Some people say trying to set a record. That's disputed. But in any case, they were not slowing down. And the other ships that had stopped were sending radio messages to the Titanic saying, "Hey, we're seeing icebergs. You need to watch out." And there was a radio operator in the radio room. His name was Jack Phillips. And the radio had broken down the previous day, and there was this backlog of messages that passengers were trying to send, not probably super important things, but he was busy, and he was corresponding with Cape Race in Newfoundland and trying to get caught up on these messages. And the last warning, he got a warning, he stuck it under a paperweight. He said, "I'll get that to the bridge." The very last warning that was sent, he radioed back, "Shut up, I'm working Cape Race." He never delivered that final warning to the bridge. And one of the few officers that survived said, "If we'd gotten that warning, we'd have stopped." But they didn't get the warning, and they didn't stop, and they hit the iceberg. And 3/4 of the people on that ship lost their lives, including Officer Phillips, all because he did not do his job and deliver the warning. that was given to him. So here at the beginning of chapter 12, we find God giving a warning to someone to deliver to David, and that person is Nathan. Verse 1, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. Now, you could just skip right past this and say, well, God sent Nathan to David, so of course Nathan went. He was a prophet. That was his job. But what if he hadn't? Now, Officer Phillips on the Titanic had a comparatively easy job. No one was going to get particularly mad at him if he had delivered the warning about the icebergs. But Nathan's case is very different, because God has given Nathan a very hard message to deliver to a man with whom he is probably quite close friends. At some point, we know that David actually named one of his sons Nathan, probably after the prophet. No one wants to be the heavy for their friend. No one wants to call out somebody that they care about and potentially compromise that relationship. But it goes even further than that, because whether prophetically or by some other means, Nathan knows that David has already killed one man to cover up this scandal, and that man was one of his most faithful servants. It is not at all unrealistic for Nathan to be in fear for his own life, that were he to go and deliver this message to the king, he might himself be killed to continue the cover-up. But just like Officer Phillips, Nathan has a job to do. Unlike Officer Phillips, Nathan does that job faithfully. Probably he was aware of how serious a responsibility it was, even though these words were spoken by God to a much later prophet. Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 17 and 18 gives us insight into how seriously God takes this responsibility when he gives it to someone. He says, "Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, 'You shall surely die,' and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn from his wicked way in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand." That is the same language that God used in describing people who themselves committed murder. The blood was required, meaning like when Cain killed Abel, you killed him. So it's a serious matter. Now, I want to be clear, we do not have this responsibility for every person in the world, or even every person that we encounter. There are those that God has given a specific responsibility for. I am responsible for my wife and children as the husband and father in the home. As a pastor of this church, I'm responsible for the members that God has put under my care. And there are others, because of my position in their life and the access that I have to speak things that they will hear, I would consider myself a watchman for them as well. And there are others in my life who are watchmen for me. I don't believe that God intends any of us to be burdened or shamed by this, but he does intend for us to walk in love towards those that we have an opportunity to warn. When we have that opportunity, it is speaking the truth in love. It's not about wagging your finger. That was not the point of Nathan's going to David. It was not to accuse him and bring him down. It was to give him an opportunity to repent. He needed someone to tell him, "Stop, you're on the wrong road. Come back to the place you know that you need to be." You might not enjoy that, and the person you're speaking to almost certainly won't enjoy it. But I can tell you that it is better to risk that awkwardness or even the loss of that relationship than it is to risk being the radio operator that didn't deliver the warning and sent 1,500 people to their deaths in the Atlantic Ocean. The Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and he grew up with him and with his children. He used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. He said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 1, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Many pastors and teachers, including myself, have been very critical of the misuse of this scripture, noting that it has become a kind of a tennis racket that people use to just deflect any kind of biblical warning or correction. But the fact that a scripture is misused does not give us license to ignore it as though it had no proper use. This example, I think, is one of the best that we find in scripture of exactly what Jesus told us not to do. David is pronouncing a judgment that goes beyond the judgments of God. So David well knew what the law of Moses said should be the penalty in cases of theft. He mentions it himself in the sentence that he pronounces. It was a fourfold restoration. You take one of something, you give back four. But David, in his anger and harshness, has actually pronounced death on this man. He's such a scoundrel, he deserves to die. What David had done unwittingly was to pronounce a sentence of death against himself by going beyond the judgments of God. And it's amazing when you think about it, David had such a heinous sin on his conscience that he had not repented of. He had committed adultery and murder. Yet hearing this story, this parable that Nathan told of the rich man taking the poor man's lamb, he was filled with such anger that he would say, "This man deserves to die." A man who had not, if he even existed, and was not just a parable, had not committed anything close to the sin that David had committed. But this is a peculiarity of the human heart. We are often most incensed and most offended by the sins of which we ourselves are guilty. I have seen this in myself, that the things that most offend me may well be the things that I myself am guilty of. Perhaps it is the conscience that has been awakened and we are kind of trying to redirect it. Instead of pointing the finger at ourselves, we look to point the finger at others. And so if you find yourself harshly judging someone, going beyond the judgments of God and a biblical warning to say, well, they just deserve to reap what they sow or whatever, it's worth asking yourself, or perhaps asking someone that you trust, if that sin is in your life. Nathan said to David, "You are the man." I hope and pray that none of us here today we'll hear these words from the Lord on the day of judgment as our own words are replayed. The judgments that we've made. I hope, if I have been guilty of that in my life, that God will show me and give me an opportunity to repent before I have to hear this from Him. "You're the man. This is how you judged. This is what you said others were guilty of. This is what you said that they deserved. You're the man." The flip side of the responsibility to warn others who are on a collision course with the judgment of God is to make sure that we have first heeded that warning ourselves. Otherwise, we risk being guilty of a sin that is one of the most abominable in God's eyes, and that is hypocrisy. As far as we know, during his time on earth, Jesus did not publicly rebuke very many people. Although he knew the hearts, he knew the secret sins of everyone that he encountered. But he did not go down to the red light district and rebuke the prostitutes or go into the tax collectors' booths and rebuke them for dishonesty. He did not go down to the barracks and rebuke the soldiers for their violence. Where were his public rebukes directed? As far as we know, the ones that are recorded were all directed at one group of people, and that was the religious hypocrites. It was those who accused others of what they themselves were guilty of, those who made rules for others that they did not keep themselves. That clearly made him angry, and righteously so. He was representing the anger of God. We do not want to be in that category. So I pray that if I spend my whole life just pointing the finger at myself, that that is what I will do. I want to be able to warn others. I want to be able to do my job in that regard. In fact, I have to because of the position that I have. But I pray that I never do it without first letting the Holy Spirit search in my heart, that I may not condemn others for what I myself am guilty of. You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and I gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Isn't that an amazing statement? God did not send Nathan to David to say, you should have been satisfied with what I gave you. He actually sent him to say, if what I gave you wasn't enough, I would have given you more. The very first lie that Satan told in the Garden of Eden that Adam and Eve believed was that God was withholding something good, the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And because they believed that lie, he was able to persuade them to take for themselves what God had not given them and thereby bring sin and death into God's perfect world. Satan's tactics do not change very much through the ages, you'll notice. Because thousands of years later, he's using the same ploy on David, convincing him that in order to be happy, he needs to take something that God has not given, which is another man's wife. Every choice that we make in this world begins with how we view God. If we believe that God is completely good, completely loving, we will love him, and if we love him, we will obey him. But if we doubt his goodness, if Satan can get us to question, is God really good? Does God really love you? Is he really giving you everything that is good for you? Or is he holding something back? Once we've believed that lie, we become vulnerable to the temptation to take for ourselves what God has not given, with disastrous consequences. The truth is that God, very far from being stingy or withholding what is good, is generous beyond our wildest imaginations. I was listening yesterday to some essays by C.S. Lewis in which he espoused the view that from God's perspective, it's not that we want too much from him, it's that we want too little. We want things in the here and now that are not even good for us, that cause us harm. We demand those things even when he has made it clear they are not in his will, but we ignore that which he has promised us in the future that is beyond all imagination, as the scriptures say. No eye has seen, no ear has heard the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Do we trust him? Do we believe what he says to David here? If everything I had given you was too little, I would have given you as much more. I will withhold nothing that is good. The only things that God withholds are things that are not good for us. And the blessings and favor that we experience from God are not limited by his willingness to give, but by our capacity to receive, some of which is just because we are still in this world, we are still in these physical bodies, and we still have these sin natures. But some of it is because of choices that we've made that actually limit him. The Bible talks about this, about the children of Israel in the wilderness, saying that they limited the Holy One of Israel, that God wanted to give them more, but they did not have capacity to receive. It's like if someone came here, we're gonna enjoy a meal together later, but if someone came here to this meal, where I know there's a ton of food, and they brought a little bitty half-cup leftover container, and they're like, I have to run, so let me have some food, and they just cram as much as they can into that, and then on the road they eat it, and I'm like, man, I'm still hungry. That wasn't a very good meal. That wasn't very good provision. Well, that was not the problem. The problem was the size of container that you brought. Do we have capacity to receive what God wants to give? Or are we ignoring what he has presented to us, which is himself, and the relationship with himself for eternity for the sake of these short-term things, as David was tempted into doing. It's not good. The consequences are not good when we do this. Verse 9, why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You've struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of his son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. The consequences that God has foretold will come upon David and his family are not arbitrary, but arise directly from the choices that David has made. At this time, David has a son named Absalom, likely a young man, who probably knew, he might have known before, but certainly he knew after, that David had committed adultery, that David had used treachery and violence to get what he wanted. The example that you set as a parent for your children, if you have kids, always remember, that example is 100 times more powerful than anything you will ever say. God did not force Absalom to follow the worst parts of David's example. But God did see the choices that Absalom was going to make. And we will eventually see those actions become the fulfillment of this prophecy in every detail. I believe that this moment, when David has received this rebuke from Nathan, may be the most critical moment in his life. Not when he killed Goliath, not when he refused to kill Saul, not when he offered to build the temple. All those were good things, good choices that he made. But none tested what was truly in David's heart like this moment. When his friend and counselor tells him bluntly, you are the man that you just said deserves to die. Saul had a moment like this, you may recall, when his friend and mentor, the prophet Samuel, confronted him when he came back from his victory over the Amalekites. And Samuel called him out for having disobeyed God, spared all the livestock, spared the king as a trophy. And Saul made a couple attempts to justify himself, and then he finally said this, 1 Samuel 15, verse 30, I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. The Bible says that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And out of the abundance of Saul's heart, he spoke what he truly cared about, which was not his relationship with God, but the position and the honor that he had from people. This was not true repentance. Did he acknowledge he sinned? Yes. Was he sorry? Maybe. But he was more sorry because he had to face the consequences than because of what it had done to his relationship with God. So Saul did not truly repent. And that is why he did not change. David is now faced with the same choice. What is he going to do? Is he going to kill Nathan too? That's what some kings of Israel did. You'll see subsequently. They killed the prophets that rebuked them, or they at least threw them in prison. It's like, how dare you? I'm the king. I don't have to listen to this. Just keep on using your power to try to cover it up and cover it up and cover it up. What is in David's heart? In the Gospel of John, Jesus speaks of the difference between the children of God and those who are not his children. John 3, verses 20 to 21, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. I think it's very important to note that Jesus says, whoever does what is true comes to the light. He didn't say whoever does what is perfect, whoever always does what is right, but whoever does what is true. Children of God, even those redeemed and filled with the Holy Spirit as we are not perfect, and we do not always do what is right, any more than David did. But the disposition of our hearts is towards the truth. And even if we wander from the light, we cannot be happy in darkness, because we are not creatures of darkness. The same way as if you take a bird and stick it in a mud puddle, the bird may get muddy, but eventually it's going to leave and fly back out and sit in a tree somewere, because its nature is not to wallow in the mud. You take a pig and put it in a tree, it's definitely not going to be happy. But you stick it in the mud puddle, it'll be a very happy pig, because that's its nature. Do you find children of the light in darkness? Yes, sometimes, unfortunately, you do. But they can't stay there, because it's not their nature. Now, children of darkness, if they come to the light, they can have their nature changed. And I believe that children of the light, if they remain in darkness, their nature can change too. But those who are truly God's, who will be his until the end, are disposed towards the light in such a way that they almost can't help themselves. They will eventually come back, no matter how hard it is. Verse 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. He didn't say, I've sinned, but Bathsheba tempted me. She should not have been exposing herself like that, so there's mitigating factors. He didn't say, I've sinned, but I had childhood trauma that was unresolved. You know, I'm still working through this. He didn't say, like Saul, I've sinned, but can we just keep this quiet? Honor me before the elders. I don't want to lose my reputation. He didn't say that. He said, I have sinned against the Lord, period. What did David truly care about? His relationship with God. David's heart was broken because he realized he'd broken God's heart. That is true repentance. It is understanding, as David, and we will look at this psalm probably next week or soon, when David wrote, against you and you only I have sinned and done this evil in your sight. David understood that all sin ultimately is against God. And why it is so horrible is that it is against the one who is sinless, the one who has done us nothing but good. And to break our Father's heart is the worst thing that we can do. That is true repentance. No excuses, no justifications, no mitigating factors. I am guilty, and all I can hope for is mercy. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. You notice that in response to this true repentance, God's forgiveness was immediate. Nathan didn't say, here's a penance for you to do, here's a pilgrimage for you to go on. He didn't even mention animal sacrifices, which were a thing under the law of Moses. David had unwittingly pronounced a sentence of death against himself. And he actually did deserve to die because he had committed murder. And that, under the law of Moses, was punishable by death. So how does God simply say, I'm putting away your sin, and still be just? I think there's a foreshadowing of the answer in the very next verses. It doesn't sound like it at first, but I think that is what we find. Verses 14 and 15, nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. And Nathan went to his house. And I want to be very careful as I unpack this in closing, because I believe there's more than one thing happening. We know that according to God's law, the children were not to be put to death for their fathers. And at first this might seem like a contradiction, because why does God say, I've put away your sin, but your child's going to die? It sounds like the child's being punished for David's sin. That's not what's happening. Not to this child. This child died as a consequence of what David did, because people knew. They knew that this child had been conceived in adultery, that had been covered up with murder. And God had to send a message that He was not sanctioning that, that it was not okay what David did. Just because he was God's anointed didn't mean he could get away with adultery and murder. So the child suffered consequences from David's sin the same way that all of us suffer consequences from the sins of Adam and Eve, our first parents, and the same way that other people suffer consequences from the sins that we commit, not that God is punishing them for our sin. So the child was to die in consequence of what David did, but there is a foreshadowing here too, I think. And that is a foreshadowing of what God was going to do with that sin. Isn't it interesting? He says, the Lord has put away your sin. Put it away where? Put it away in a cabinet? I mean, something has to be done with it because God is holy. God is righteous. He doesn't just say, okay, well, forget about it because you said you were sorry. The consequence, the wages of sin is death. But God said, you're not going to die because I'm putting away your sin. The only way God could do that was to carry it forward into the future and put it on the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And there would be a child born to the house of David who would be punished for David's sin. But he volunteered. He came willingly. It was not put on him arbitrarily by God. It was God himself saying, I will be born to take the punishment of the sins that all of my creatures have committed. He alone, as a sinless man, a descendant of both David and Adam, was qualified to bear David's sin and your sin and my sin and the sin of every person that has ever lived to balance the scales of justice such that sinful, rebellious people could be forgiven and receive life instead of the death we have earned. And so as we come to the Lord's table this morning to remember that sacrifice, let us ever say, with the angels and the saints around the throne, with our worship, with our lives, worthy is the Lamb who was slain.